Milton, I'll give you a ride home. Milton is a good friend of mine, has been for a long time. And you know he's got to be a good friend when he'll ride all the way from Elizabethton to come in with you and to hear you. And knowing he's got to drive back in the morning, and I'm leaving in the morning for Kentucky, where I'll be speaking tomorrow around noon, and then I'll be leaving from there to Cookeville, Tennessee, where I'll be spending Sunday through Wednesday night in a gospel meeting, and then it'll be back home. But I appreciate your presence tonight. It's good to see each of you, and I appreciate those of you that have driven distances to be with us. We just finished a meeting at the Carinth Church there and need more, and they need more now than ever before. But enjoyed it immensely, and we have a large number of those folks who have come out tonight. We appreciate that. It's always good to see the Jordans and Brother Hutchison and others that are here tonight. We just appreciate all of your presence. Appreciate Doug and his work here and his wife. The things that are going on in the kingdom of God in this area is very, very good, and we appreciate that so very much. Nothing like a common faith among brethren that can, no matter where you go, you run into the same kind of folk, the best people in all the world, to make acquaintances with and to be friends with. And we appreciate it so much. And we are grateful that you're here tonight. The book of Matthew is one of the outstanding books of the New Testament. The book of Matthew was written to Jews, basically. But it was not only written to Jews, and that's the reason why it begins with that genealogical line. And therefore, that everybody usually just says so-and-so begat so-and-so. But nonetheless, there's a reason for that because of the audience to whom he was writing. But as I mentioned, he did not only write to Jews, but he was writing to Jews about a very timely and important thing. One that had been lost somewhere along the way, and because of that, people were in trouble spiritually. It's a problem that was not unique to their generation. It had preceded them, and today it follows them. And that is the idea of trying to place that which is physical above that which is spiritual. And the book of Matthew is written to bring that into check, to get people to see that what we need to do is emphasize the spiritual above the material. And so you're going to have all the way through, from the very first chapter of the book of Matthew to the very last chapter of it, chapter 28. An emphasis that is being placed on seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And you read about in Matthew how that about the whited sepulchres that are beautiful on the outside, but inward filled with dead men's bones. Why? Because he's trying to get them to see that's the way your lives are. Outside you may look beautiful. You may wear the name. You may look like it in public, but inside your heart is not right in the sight of God. The Bible emphasizes in Matthew that you honor me with your lips. You draw nigh unto me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. Well, why did Matthew write that? Because he's trying to emphasize the spiritual above the material. And again, when people get that wrong, they're going to be wrong all of their lives. And so Matthew is a great book, a book that is one that ought to be read and taught much by us in the 21st century, because the same thing is running prevalent. We have members of the church that no longer can attend because they're so busy, quote, making a living, unquote. And as a result of that, they've lost sight of the real value of things in life. And they miss out on the real truth that they need for their lives. And so they go about burning the candle at both ends, getting up early, staying up late, and missing the very important things of life that will cost them their soul in all eternity. Brother Franklin Kemp years ago used to emphasize the fact that the book of Matthew begins with the blessed and ends with the blessed. The book of Matthew begins with being blessed, and then it ends in Matthew chapter 25 by saying, in heaven, enter ye in, ye blessed, into the joy of the Lord. And so it begins with the blessed and it ends with a blessing. The blessed and those that are doing what God would have them to do. And so we have these Beatitudes that we're going to be talking about and you're going to be studying about this week that are paramount relative to our lives and the things that we need. And so here the Bible begins by saying, here are the Beatitudes. Here's the way your attitude should be. And that is very, very important. If your attitude is wrong, even though you may be involving yourselves in right activities, saying the right things, honoring the Lord with your mouth, drawing nigh unto Him with your lips, and yet your heart be as far from Him as it possibly can be. And so He begins with this word, blessed. And what a beautiful way for our first book of the New Testament to begin with this idea of being blessed. Now, a very shallow definition of this word is far deeper, and I'm not sure we've ever delved into the very depths of it, to say the least, about the word blessed. We sometimes translate it happy, and I guess in our own human thinking, it's about as good as can be done. It's more than that, don't misunderstand me. But you see, that life, which is really a happy life, a blessed life, is a life of faithfulness. And so when you see this word blessed in the Beatitude tonight, and through the Beatitudes this week, when you see that word blessed, 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 bear in mind that inherent in that word, and even taught by the very explicit nature of the commands, is the idea of a faithful servant of God. And that's why Matthew ends with saying, "Come ye blessed into the joy of the Lord." And so you see, he doesn't just talk about words. He doesn't just throw out things that are not true. And so when he says blessed, he means they're faithful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's our beatitude for tonight. But I want you to think about that word blessed, and as you look at it, you really see a person's position in life. What is my position in life? Well, if I'm a faithful child of God, my position in life is going to be a blessed life. From the very beginning of it to the very end of it. Someone says, "You mean Christians won't have any problems, difficulties, trials, or tribulations?" Well, if you've read your Bible, you know that's not true. But you see, tribulation and things of that kind do not have to rob me of blessedness. I still remain blessed and happy, even though I may be facing trials and difficulties. I may shed tears. I may weep with those that are weeping at the moment. And I may be weeping because of some trial or tribulation in my life. I think of the book of Acts, and I think about the early church, and the Bible says they suffered immensely at the hands of the persecutors, and the Bible says they went out and rejoiced that they could suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. You see, suffering did not, and tribulation did not cause these folks to lose their blessedness. And it should not rob us of our blessedness either. Paul writes a book in the New Testament, the book of Philippians. There's a great little book that emphasizes, don't let things rob you of your joy. Don't let the circumstances around you rob you of your joy and your blessedness and your happiness that God wants you to experience in life. God wants us to enjoy life to the fullest that it can be enjoyed. And faithful children of God are going to do that. You see, the devil, nor all of the demons in the Hadean world, can rob us of our happiness because we're not going to allow it to happen. We understand who we are, we understand where we are, and we understand where we're going. And because of that, we cannot be robbed of our joy. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'm going to be talking about Job. And I'm going to be talking about, is God really worthy to be praised even though Job's going through difficulty? And I teach the book of Job at school, so I give the students a little problematic situation from time to time for them to wrangle with and to think through and try to see. I said, the Bible says you reap what you sow. Job is reaping what he's not sown. Explain that to me. And for the life of me, this last quarter, I like to never got this in the minds of the students, what's going on. You see, sometimes you don't reap what you've sown until it's all over. Sometimes you may go through this life and you're suffering tribulations and trials and difficulties, and someone says, man, this guy's a faithful servant of God, and look what he's going through. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, I went through all of that, didn't understand none of it, until I saw their end. When I saw their end and my end, then I gladly will suffer whatever I got to suffer, because you see, I don't just understand the past or the present, but also where I'm headed for the future. And because of that, we need to rejoice. And we need to be happy. And so the child of God, the one that is blessed that Matthew discusses, is the faithful servant of God that enjoys the blessings of life. You'll be studying, the meek shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? Well, I'll not get into someone else's lesson on that, but it just simply carries the idea of the fact that we're going to have the best of both folks. We'll enjoy all that life can provide for a person here, and then we'll have the blessings of heaven in the after while. And as the old country boy says, it don't get no better than that. And it doesn't. And so we have a great opportunity and a great blessing. So here's the idea of the blessed person. The blessed person is the person that does what God says. You remember the first psalm? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You see, there's the blessed man. The blessed man doesn't just walk through life wherever he's pushed in neutral. He takes his Bible, he meditates on it day and night. He reads it, he studies it, he meditates on it. He lets it guide his life. And so as he gets up every day and he starts out, the Word of God is a lamp unto his feet. It's a light unto his path. He's hid it in his heart that he might not sin against God. And as a result of that, he just goes through life blessed, and he may baffle the minds of the learned. He may baffle the minds of his friends and those that are associates. How he can do that and how he can maintain the integrity that he maintains. And the purpose is because our God is worthy to be praised and worthy to be served no matter what may happen to me in life. We still reap what we sow. We just may have to wait till eternity to get it. But we will. And therefore we're going to be blessed. So when you look at this word, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just put that in your mind. The book of Matthew begins with the blessed and ends with the blessed. It begins on earth with the blessed. It ends up in heaven with those that are the blessed. Blessed are they that enter into the kingdom of God. That's not accidental. It's because they've studied the Bible and applied the principles that are contained within it. But then there's another word. Blessed are the poor. Now when you look at the poor, you see not only the position, but you see the poor that's involved here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There are basically two Greek words that are translated poor. The first one is spelled P-O-O-R. The second one is spelled P-O-O-O-O-O-O-O-O-O-O-O-O-R. About 15 O's in between it. See, there's the person that's discussed here. Not just one that's poor, but one that's poor, the 15 to 18 zeros between the P and the R. Here's the poor in spirit. Here's a person that is destitute. Here's a person that is totally and completely depending upon someone else for his well-being. Now you think about that. How would you like in life, and maybe you are, in life, in the physical realm, to constantly and totally be depending upon someone else for your livelihood, and if they want to, they could take it away from you just like that, and you're in trouble. Because there is no other place you can go. There's no place you can turn to maintain your livelihood. And so you see, you're in a dilemma because you're constantly depending upon someone else for your well-being. And the same thing is true here spiritually, because God must first get us to realize that without Him, we are nothing, and we must totally and completely depend upon Him. Amen. And sometimes we don't want to do that. But you see, that's what we have to do. We have to totally depend upon God, and therefore then we'll be where we want to. Now in the book of Acts, I taught this quarter, or I'm teaching, I gave them a test the first day. Give me three things in every chapter of the book of Acts. And you'd be surprised how many chapters of the book of Acts were left, not with the students not knowing even three things that are mentioned in those chapters. But I did that for a reason. I got their attention. You know, I showed them, first of all, you don't know anything, and then now I can teach you something, you know. When the students think they're smarter than the teacher, you got some real problems on your hands. And so I had to humble them first. Now, R.D. knows what I'm talking about. He's a teacher, and maybe some of you are. But that's what you get into. So I want to give them this test, first of all, because everybody thinks they know everything about the book of Acts. Go home tonight. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and just write three things down that occurred in each one of those chapters. And you might find out you don't know as much about it as you think. So I got their attention, and we got them humbled, and now we can teach them. And that's what we tried to do. Well, that's the real thing about the Bible. You see, the thing about the Bible is God wants us, first of all, to realize we don't know anything. And without Him, we're just walking through life and nothing is going to make any difference. And we've got to learn to depend upon Him. You see, when the atheist, the agnostic, and those folks that are involved in all kinds of so-called educational backgrounds, they want to take God off the throne, set themselves up there, judge God as if they know more than what God knows. Folks, they hadn't even touched the hem of the garment yet. And I imagine sometimes when we're shooting that missile up to the moon and people are getting out walking around, getting back in it, God's thinking, they're shooting that little old thing back up here again. Means so much to us and means nothing to Him. He could speak it into existence. Put it on the moon, take it back, set it on the sun, and not even injure it if He wanted to do so. You see, that's God's wisdom is far, far above ours. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And we forget that sometimes. People in the sacred world or the fields of different endeavors, you know, the atheist, the agnostic, and the skeptic, they want to judge God and tell you the Bible's a book of myths, and they want to judge God as if they're smarter than God. Well, friend, they'll find out they don't know anything. And so, God, we have to be humble. And so the Bible says the man that's blessed is the one that is destitute in spirit. He realizes that without God, I am nothing. I've got to totally, completely depend upon Jesus. Now, I want to just go through a number of instances, and some of these are in the book and some of them are not. But I want to go through a number of instances where this word poor is used, just to get you to see how it's used. For example, in Matthew 11 and verse 5, he says, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now, that's not P-O-O-R. That's P-O-O-O-O-O-O-R. That's the real poor. These are the folks that are destitute. These are the poorest of the poor. And here they are. And Jesus said, when he gave the commission, the limited commission, 10, 11, and other places, he said, I want you to go into the highways and byways, and I want you to bid these folks to come in, and I want you to make sure that the poor, this word, has the gospel preached to them. I want to make sure they have the gospel preached to them. Would it not have been easy to overlook or not want to go to this beggar that's laying at a gate that's full of sores and dogs around him licking his sores? Would you have liked to have been the fella that walked up and tapped him on the shoulder and said, let me tell you about Jesus if I can get these dogs away from him? Or would you have said, oh, I don't know if I want to get near this guy. He's got sores. This could be something contagious. You know, this could be something that's deadly. I might die physically. I might catch some kind of hideous disease, and so I'm going to stay my distance. But you see, this is that poor person we're talking about. That's the same word that is used, that's used here in Matthew when he talks about the poor in spirit. It's the same poor that's used in Luke chapter 16 when he talks about the poor beggar. And Jesus said, you make sure the poor has the gospel preached unto them. Friends, the poor beggar is a man none of us would have wanted to have been here, and every one of us would have wanted to have been afterwards. Isn't that something? None of us would have walked by him and said, well, I'd like to switch places with him. But I promise you this, there are tons and tons of folks that love to switch places with him in eternity right now. He's the man none of us would have wanted to have been in life, and all of us would want to be after life. Jesus said, you make sure that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. You see that you have given unto the poor. He says, you take that, the rich young ruler. What do I lack yet? Sell that which you have and give to the poor. That's the one with the 15 to 18 O's between the P and the R. You make sure you take what you have and you give it to the poor. You give it to those that have nothing, nothing, and must have total dependence upon you and others to survive. You give to the poor. Come and follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. He said, I can't do that. And he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. Jesus enters into a discussion, doesn't he? How hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And when you put all the accounts together, it's the man that trusts in riches. And how hard it is to convert someone whose trust is in materialism. That's what Matthew's talking about. People that put their trust, their confidence in the things of the world, and they're rich in life, but they're poor in heart. And they're going to be lost the day of judgment. They don't really realize that while they go through life with a lot of material stuff, they're really poor, miserable, wretched, and blind. And so here, he said, you sell that which you have and you give it to the poor. That's our word, Matthew 19, 21. And then there's a very interesting case in Mark chapter 12, 42 to 43. Remember the little widow? Jesus is sitting and he's watching these folks come in and cast their money into the treasury. Oh, how folks must have thought, boy, watch this. I'm going to put in a big bill, or I'm going to write a big check. I'm going to really put the money in because Jesus is here and he's watching. And he's watching me as I give. And so I'm going to give real tremendous contribution. And then this little lady comes by and takes a couple of mites and throws them into the treasury. And some folks might have been in front of her, behind her, thinking, what's this woman doing? Why didn't she just stay home? Why didn't she just stay home? All she's got is two mites, and that's not worth very much, and I don't understand what she's even doing here. She just cast it in. But you see, those two mites were the only two mites she had. So you see, what she was doing is that she was giving everything she had to God. And you know what? Folks, until we're willing to give everything that we have to God, there's none of us going to be able to be what we ought to be. Everything belongs to God. The cattle on a thousand hill belongs to God. Everything I have belongs unto God. He's given it to me. He's entrusted me with it. And I got to be either a good steward or a bad steward. But irregardless, it belongs to Him. And when I die and I've been in the grave hundreds of years, the same stuff, the same land, the same everything will still be here if the world goes on. And it'll mean nothing to me then or to you. One generation comes and one goes, and we just live and leave the stuff behind. When the poor fool there was mentioned, you remember the rich fool? Tonight you're going to die. Whose are these things going to be then? Who is that going to be then? Jesus watched this woman and he recorded it for us in the Word of God, but she's called the poor widow. And that word poor means not just poor, but here's one that has completely and totally depending upon someone else for her well-being. She cannot make it, and she understands, I cannot make it of my own free agency. I've got to have help. The invitation, Luke 14, 13, and 21, to the feast, you be sure to invite the poor. The poor beggar that we mentioned in Luke 16 in verse 20. There's the rich or the poor saints at Jerusalem that needed the help of men and women, and they took up contributions, and there were even some who gave beyond their means to help someone over in Jerusalem that was a brother or sister in Christ, that without their assistance and without their help, they were not going to make it. Isn't it amazing how God is able to see to it that our brethren get what they need from other brethren when we're all trying to do what God wants us to do? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at the church over at Smyrna. I think of this as the poor, weak church that was rich. The poor, weak church that was rich. In Revelation chapter 2, verse number 8, look what the Bible says relative to the church there at Smyrna. Under the angel, verse number 8, under the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, these things saith the first, the last, which was dead and is alive. Verse 9, I know thy works, tribulation, and here it is, poverty. That word poverty is the very same word that Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here was a church that was poor physically. They were poor, they were weak, but they were rich. Because you see, you don't maintain or gauge faithfulness by the amount of money someone has. You gauge it by the lack of attitude that they have relative to themselves and their total dependency upon God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he says, here this church is. This church at Smyrna. And God said, I know your works, and I know the tribulation you're going through, and I know your poverty. And then he says, but you're rich. You are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And then he emphasizes how crucial it is for them to remain faithful, because they're going to receive a crown of life, and they'll go through a period of tribulation, a period of suffering, and a period where many of them may even die. But you know what? They got a crown of life the minute they leave this world. Now what are you going to do with someone like that? You may cut his head off, but you ain't going to head him off. He's ready. And you ain't going to do a thing with him, folks, because he knows where he stands in his relationship with God. And here this little church was. It was poor. It was weak. But God said, you're rich. There's another congregation you remember there that said, oh, we're rich. We're rich. We don't have any need of anything. And Jesus said, you're poor. You're miserable. You're blind. You're wretched. You're naked. You need some eye salve so you can see your true condition. See, here's a church that's all puffed up with self, and it could never be in poor in spirit, because they were looking at their own selves and saying, look at us. Look at what we got. We don't need anything. And friends, they needed everything. They were rich materially. They were poor spiritually. The church at Smyrna was poor physically, but they were rich spiritually. Now, which would you rather be? See, I'd rather be poor in spirit and enjoy the blessings that God is going to give me in the hereafter, instead of enjoying the riches that one may have here on earth for a while. Now, there's also a form of this word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And I think it's interesting, when I looked at this, and it's not the exact same word, it's from the root word, but it's a different form. But when you look at it, it's a beautiful, it's the same form actually of the word. But in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, relative to Jesus. The Bible says concerning Christ, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that is all that he had in heaven, all that he maintained, yet for your sakes, what did he do? He became poor. Do you know that you'll never go through anything or face anything that God hasn't already faced and gone through? It's not going to be unique to you. God's already been there and done that. And he endured and he fought through it. But here he is. He's got all of the treasures and everything there is in heaven. And he leaves all of that and comes into this world, takes upon himself the form of a servant, lives, suffers a hideous death and the crucifixion, and yet is resurrected the third day, makes his ascension back into heaven, and he tasted death for me and you. He didn't come because he needed to for himself. There wasn't anything that he was going to gain back other than the salvation of the souls of men. And Jesus even has recorded in the Bible for us that he would even joyfully endure the cross just that one soul could be saved. So we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Jesus is our Savior. For our sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty, we might be made rich. You would have never read about a poor, weak church that was rich had Jesus not done what he did. And you and I could have never left earth and gone to heaven without him leaving heaven and coming to earth. And so tonight we have blessings. And we need to understand that we cannot enjoy those blessings when we're haughty and puffed up with pride. We need to be poor in spirit. We need to be destitute in spirit. Our spirit should be saying, I can't do anything without God. I can't do anything without Jesus. He's my hope. He's my goal. He's my God. He's the only one that can provide for me. And I think of the words of inspiration when it said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, or it's nothing at all. Amen. And so we've got to hold on to the Christ. He must be our life. We must follow his example. We must emulate him. He's the man. And so many times we want to forget what he gave up, so that what we could become. And without him, none of us could ever have been rich. None of us could have ever been poor in spirit. And so we must trust him. So you do your own work on the word poor, and practice it in your life, and you'll be glad that you did. We see our position, a life of happiness while here on earth. We see not only that, but we see the poor and the attitude that we ought to maintain. And that's what Matthew's all about. Matthew's about attitude. What our attitudes are, then that's what's going to make the difference. But you know, when you look at this statement also, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the promise. Look at that promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now folks, that makes it worth everything that we'll ever go through. That makes any difficulty we're ever going to have in life. God's promise. Do you trust him? That's what promise is all about. I told a good friend of mine one time, I said, if you'll come up and get my keys to my car, and you know which one it is, and you'll take and go out into the trunk and open the trunk, and there's a briefcase in it, and if you'll open that briefcase, there's $1 million in it, you can have it. You know, he never even made a move toward me to get the keys. I didn't see none of you taking either. You know why, don't you? It ain't there. If I had it, Betty would have it. It'd be in Elizabeth. But you know what? If that man had really trusted me, if he'd really believed me, he'd have got the key, wouldn't he? In a heartbeat, he'd have got the key. You see, he didn't believe me. And I knew he wasn't going to believe me when I told him. But you see, that shows you what belief in something is. If I believe in the promises of God, what am I going to do? I'm going to get the key. I'm going for it. If I believe what God says, then I'm going to do what God says do to get what God says I can have. That's what I'm going to do. And when I'm getting it, just suppose there had been $1 million in the truck and he had come and got the key and he did go and get it. Then he got out there and said, well, I can't do this because if I do all this stuff, I've earned and deserved $1 million. Isn't that stupid? I said, give me my money back if that's going to be your attitude about it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it, even though you did certain things to go get it. It would have been by my favor, my grace, if you get it at all. God says, look, I've got the promise. The kingdom of heaven is yours. And someone says, well, he's given it to me, so there's nothing I can do then to attain it. And if I do, then I deserve it, I've earned it, and I've merited it. Friends, that's as false as it can be, and the devil's never told a bigger lie. To get people from obeying what God says to do. No, it's not by anything but divine grace that the kingdom of heaven belongs unto us. We can't do anything collectively or individually to deserve it, to earn it, to marry it. It's a free. It's a free gift. That doesn't mean we can sit back and wait for it. We may have to march around the walls. We may have to do certain activities. But when we do that, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done that which is our duty to do. And so God says, listen, if you will be, you're going to want a really blessed life, you be poor in spirit, and I'll give you the treasures of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is yours. But I don't know sometimes how we really take the promises of God. Do we know they're sure? Do we understand that if he promises it, he will come through with it? I remember over in 2 Peter 3, there were those scoffers. You remember those fellas? And they raised the question, where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? You know what that is? That's nothing more than an attack upon what God said he's going to do. They were attacking a promise God had made. But you can go back through the pages of the Bible. God always kept his promise. He kept his promise when he said he would bring Christ through the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. When he told Abraham in Genesis 12, in thy seed shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. He kept the promise. And that promise that was made all the way down through, he continued to keep it. And when you go back and see, there was never a promise that he made that he did not keep. He keeps his promise. And that was over and over again. And yet these scoffers just throw up this smoke screen and say, where's the promises of the promise of his coming? As if he wasn't going to do what he said. And they said, well, ever since the beginning, everything had just gone along. Well, that was a lie. I think there'd been a flood in there somewhere, hadn't there? If my memory serves me correctly, when man was created down the road a little ways, there's a flood that occurs. Things had not continued on as they had from the very beginning. It's a lie. And so Jesus proceeds, or God proceeds, to show them that that is a lie. And he talks about the flood. And he said, I'll tell you something else. God's not slack concerning his promise either, as some men count slackness. But his long-suffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You see, Peter says, look, folks, it's going to come. It's going to happen. Just mark it down. It's going to happen. The day of the Lord is going to come. And so looking for and hastening unto the coming of the great day of God, wherein the heavens shall be dissolved, or the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But we look for a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What's Peter saying? God keeps his promise. That's what he does. And you can take it anywhere you want to take it. But God is going to keep his word. And when God said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly right. Matthew 25, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're happy now. They're going to be happier then. That's the way it is. God's promise is sure. When Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll throw in all this other stuff to boot, trade term. You know what he did? To those that sought the kingdom of God first, he threw all the other stuff into boot. Wow, these folks is worried about their height. I've never been worried about my height. Never had anything to be worried about. I couldn't add one stature to it if I did. Worried about what you're going to wear? Worried about this, that, another ring in your hand, just going through life miserable? The Lord said, look, seek first God's kingdom. Seek it first. All these things will be added unto you. Do you believe him? Friends, he's never failed his promise yet. They may get tight sometimes. And you may wonder if he's going to keep his word or not. He'll come through. Just give him the time in his own way, his own time frame. He'll do what he says he'll do. Every time, not sometime, not most of the time, but every time he'll do what he says that he's going to do. We can trust him. He keeps his word. There is the kingdom of heaven that's going to be yours if you'll just be poor in spirit, if you'll trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, if you'll realize that the strength is not in you, but it's in the one that lives in you, then you'll be all right. I heard it illustrated one time in a very cruel manner, in some senses, very crude manner rather. A fellow had a glove. He gave that glove, come here, pick up the water. Just lifeless. Pick up my Bible. The glove was lifeless. Then he took that same glove and put his hand in it and said, pick up that water. It did. Pick up the Bible, and it did. He said, what's the difference? The power is not in the glove, but in the hand that's in the glove. And the same thing is true with us. The power is not in us. It's in the one that's in us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.